saying, I don't make mistakes, but I'm having fun with it. So it's working out pretty well. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Let's look once again at Deuteronomy chapter 32. Good place to start. We get a little bit of redundancy and overlap with some of these things. All right. Deuteronomy 32 as we get going. We've virtually used the come to the end of the Hebrew vocabulary, which is good. We ought to be able to wrap that up and today, and then move on to the Greek vocabulary, which is a much shorter list. Much shorter list by the time we get into the New Testament. And some of the subtle changes we're going to start to observe between the Old Testament and the New Testament hits you right away, right off the bat with Matthew. And some things I'll make some comment on today and then some more comment as we move into the development. Why it is that there is that kind of a difference. What is the change in Satan's strategy and tactics in attacking Christ, in attacking the line of Christ, and in the demonic spiritual forces that he marshals against believers. There is a change between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We don't see the giants in the New Testament that we saw in the Old Testament. We see demons. There were demons in the Old Testament, but we have now demon possession in the New Testament as a feature that the Lord's encountering every time he turns around. There's another demoniac. And why is that? Why is that change of tactics that takes place between the Old Testament and New Testament? What is it that Satan is hoping to achieve in the new methods that he was not achieving before in the old methods? And so those are matters for us to comment on in the introduction, and then we will develop it more thoroughly in the development. All right, let's begin our class with a word of prayer and ask the Father to bless our time and to sanctify our thinking. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice once again on this day because it is a reminder of your faithfulness. Day by day, Father, great is thy faithfulness. Your mercies are renewed. Your faithfulness is manifest. The sun rose, and here we are. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to study to show ourselves approved. It is a grace provision, Father, that there is a lampstand in our part of the country, in our town, that there's a lampstand where the word goes forth, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. I thank you that there's a congregation that does not tolerate watered down nothing, Father. They want meat. They want truth. They don't want to shy away from anything in your word, including the deep things of angelology. So, Father, reward our volition today. Bless us. Teach us. Equip us, Father, not just with knowledge, but with the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, I have a couple of slides you've already seen. I'm not going to go back and repeat them, but I am simply going to highlight for you what it is that we've observed related to, for example, Nephilim and some of the ways in which these terms have been utilized in the Septuagint. Why is the Septuagint important for us? Because the Septuagint is the translation of the Old Testament into Greek. And not only does it give us a better understanding for how they handled some of those Hebrew terms, but also how it is that the New Testament, when they quoted Old Testament passages, more often than not, they quoted the Greek Septuagint rather than quoting the Hebrew Old Testament. More often than not. And sometimes, that's not always the case, but more often than not, that was the case in different things. And also, I think I had some defective slides that I promised I would fix. And if I don't show them to you this morning, then my having fixed them does you no good. So, the term Nephilim was the 21st point of study. Nephilim, number 5303. This is one of the terms that in the Septuagint was rendered by the Greek gigantes. G-I-G-A-N-T-E-S. The Septuagint, that's LXX is the abbreviation for Septuagint. The LXX is the Septuagint, and it was translated as gigantes. Gamma, iota, gamma, alpha, nu, tau, epsilon, sigma, gigantes. Okay? Think gigantic. Think giant. And that's how the Septuagint rendered the Nephilim. These are the crossbreeds. These are the half-angel, half-man offspring, abomination offspring that are developed there in Genesis chapter 6 and afterwards. Numbers chapter 13, they come back. All right, this is proof that they cannot be naturally forming, because if the Nephilim were on the earth before the flood and the flood killed everybody except Noah and his family, then how is it that the Nephilim come back after the flood? Well, they come back after the flood because of how Nephilim are created in the first place. They are procreated by fallen angels and human women. And so after the flood, fallen angels produced another crop of Nephilim, and in fact did so in order to populate the promised land with giants during the time of Israel's captivity in Egypt. By the way, it's not only the Septuagint that does this. The Syriac translation and the Vulgate, likewise, that's Latin, likewise, render Nephilim with a term for giant. All right? Men of unusual size, shall we say. Likewise, but that's not the only term that Septuagint renders as giant. Likewise, the Anakim, the sons of Anak, the B'nai Anak, are likewise translated gigantus. Now, my only fear this morning is that the purple doesn't show up. Is that purple visible? Okay, excellent. I had a green that I knew would not show up, and so I switched it to the purple and hoping that it'd be visible on the projector. So, another term that is translated with gigantus is the term Rephaim. The term Rephaim that speaks of giants or speaks of shades, depending on whether they're walking the earth in their large, monstrous physical forms, or whether they're living as disembodied spirits in Sheol, in the abyss. If they're on the earth, they're giants. If they're outside of their bodies, they're shades or departed spirits, both of which are rendered with Rephaim in the Hebrew, rendered with gigantus in the Greek in the Septuagint. So between Nephilim, Anakim, Rephaim, all of these are rendered as gigantus. Now we get to our demon terminology, specifically the demon terminology, and I asked you to turn to Deuteronomy 32:17 as we get started. This is our first reference to shade, the Hebrew word shade. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. Remember, fallen angels pose as gods, as false gods, and they demand worship. Likewise, these demons pose as gods to the human realm, false gods. And in particular, the difference between the fallen angels posing as false gods and the demons posing as false gods is this interesting description in verse 17 where they're called new gods who come lately, right? Like Johnny come lately. How about demon come lately? How about new gods who were not a part of the original fallen angels, but are therefore the offspring of those fallen angels and the human women. In fact, demons are younger than mankind. That's a huge difference. Angels are older than mankind. The realm of angelity is older than the realm of humanity, right? But the realm of demonity, okay, the demon realm is younger than mankind, because the demons are the offspring of the fallen angels and human women. Again, according to Genesis 6, according to 2 Peter 2, according to Jude, according to these passages, some we've seen already, some we have not yet seen, but we will at the point of development. All right, the Hebrew word shade is only those two uses, Deuteronomy 32:17 and Psalm 106:37. Not many uses for the word, but it is rendered in the Septuagint with daimonion. And daimonion, again, it's purple, hope you can see it, in the Septuagint, daimonion. For these, I haven't put Strong's numbers on there or transliteration, because you're going to get them in the Greek vocabulary coming up. Okay, but daimonion we have throughout the Gospels, throughout the New Testament. It's the common word for demon in the New Testament, and it renders a multitude of Hebrew expressions. Not only shade, but also eleo, the empty thing, the idol, from Psalm 96:5 and elsewhere. The Septuagint uses the same daimonion for allele that it used for shade. Likewise, Sa'ir, the satyrs, the fauns, the goat feet people, okay? These goat demons. The Septuagint renders the Sa'ir with daimonion. Daimonion. So, whereas we have a variety of Hebrew expressions, in the Septuagint, many of them get lumped together under the generalized heading of demon. All right, regardless of the form that that particular demon happens to take. Finally, then, the tsi, the desert creature, the yelper from Psalm 74 and Isaiah 13 and Isaiah 34. This is, yet again, a term that the Septuagint uses a daimonion to reflect. And so I didn't have these purple little flags on the slides before when we went through these expressions, and I wanted to redo the slides a little bit to spotlight the four places where you have Gigantus for the giants, and the four places where you have Daimonion for the demons. And so there you have it. All right. Now, we left off dealing with the ostriches on Wednesday. So let's get right back to our ostriches. In fact, we wrapped up the ostriches, the yatnana. Let's get our new vocabulary. Today we're going to do jackals. All right, we'll start today with these jackals. Similar to the tsi, T-S-I-Y, is the e, aleph I-Y. All right. And often they're used in tandem in poetry, connected with each other or in opposition against each other. C was the vocabulary we had under point A, and now E is the vocabulary we have under point D. If I was thinking better, I would have reserved this for one more point, and then we could have had E under point E. But I'm not quite that clever. All right, it's pronounced E. Start with a closure of your throat, like the H in the word honest, and you start with that closure of the throat, and instead of saying honest, you say E, and that's what you have here. Aleph, I, Y. Number 338. And again, there's guesswork at play here. The exact animal isn't exactly clear, if it even is an animal. As in some of the previous verses that we saw, we're looking at a term that might apply to a spirit being, might apply to a zoological animal, or both. And in many respects, if it is a zoological animal, something of the animal kingdom that roams the wild places of the earth anyway, then what happens when it does so under demonic influence? When one of these demons then indwells one of these hyenas or one of these jackals or one of these wolves? And we know clearly from the example of Legion and the example in the New Testament where when they were cast out of a human being, they asked if they could indwell the pigs. And Jesus said, sure, because there was a herd of swine right there, and they indwelt the pigs. So it is possible for angels and demons to indwell animal creatures. In fact, I think it's very common for that to take place. So join me if you would. Let's take a look at Isaiah 13, Isaiah 34, Jeremiah 50. We have seen every single one of these passages already with earlier vocabulary. And I suspect you've slept since then, so it's worth our time to review and put ourselves back into this mindset. Isaiah 13:22. We're dealing with the fall of Babylon. We're dealing with the fall of Babylon prior to the rise of Babylon. Remember, when Isaiah has his ministry, Assyria is the dominant power. Babylon has not yet destroyed Assyria during the writing of Isaiah. And so his messages against Babylon become quite remarkable, particularly the messages of wrath and destruction that are not fulfilled when the Persians throw down the Babylonians. These are actually eschatological passages that refer to Second Advent. They refer to the tribulation and Second Advent when Babylon will have its ultimate fall. All right. You'll notice, again, verse 19 of Isaiah 13, Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, how was that? That was very suddenly. That was overwhelming. In one night, they were destroyed and never to be inhabited again, which is what it says in verse 20. You will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation. Now, this causes problems for folks that try to find the historic Babylon in all of these prophecies. It's just not there. The historic Babylon fell to the Persians on the night that Daniel was reading the writing on the wall to King Belshazzar, right? And it was still inhabited the next day, was inhabited the next year, was inhabited for generations and generations. In fact, the Babylonian region was still inhabited on into the Muslim era. There was a great Jewish center of learning there where the Babylonian Talmud was published and put forth. So these descriptions of Babylon's overthrow and Babylon's divine judgment have not been fulfilled historically. They are still remaining for future fulfillment. We're talking tribulation, second advent, fulfillment now. Never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. So not only will it not be an urban center, it will also not be a rural center or even a primitive camping center, as it were. It is not fit for humanity. Okay, and we have these distinctions in terms of, you know, Austin's an urban location, and then you get maybe a small town or a farm community would be considered rural, or even something even more primitive than that, that would be a camping facility or a place that humans would go occasionally. Not even then. It's going to be off limits to humans at this point of time. Why? Desert creatures will lie down there. Their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there. The reason why is it can become a prison. It's going to become what we would think of today as a penal colony. All right, it's going to be a place of exile. It's going to be a place of entrapment. This is where the demons are going to be isolated. We know Satan's going to be bound for the 1,000 years. He's going to be put in chains and cast into the abyss. But these other creatures have other localities where they're going to be confined, such as here. And so the desert creatures will lie down there. That was the sea that we looked at in point A. Their houses will be full of owls, okay? That we had under point B. If it is an owl. Right? Remember in the King James translations, they didn't know what some of the things were, and they took 24 different Hebrew words. They called them all owls. All right? But creatures that roam around at night. Okay, owls are compatible with that, but so are demons. Likewise, ostriches, the Bath Yatnanah, or the Benoth Yatnanah. Ostriches. And shaggy goats will frolic there. We've had the shaggy goats under the Sotnir terminology. And then we get to our hyenas in verse 22. Hyenas will howl in their fortified tower. Now, one thing else we should also say, and okay, fine, jackal, wolf, hyena, a howling thing. And we can basically relate it by virtue of a cognate verb that means to howl, okay, or to yelp, different things. And so animals do that, of course. But in these classifications, we're finding three common threads. They're either doggish, snakish, or birdish, right? Pretty much all of these animals, all of these creatures are in the realm of dogs, like the jackals, the wolves, the hyenas, or they're in the realm of snakes, like the serpents, and that we've seen in some of our angelic terminology, in the Nachash serpents and some of those. And then, or they're birds. Which is interesting, given the fact that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Given the sense that the birds are used in the parables for those that come swooping in and snatching the seeds away off of the roadside, for example. The birds are spoken of as being the minions of the evil one, working against what the Lord is doing when he's sowing the seeds of the gospel. And so in all of these, notice there's no cats in any of this, okay? Sorry. But there are dogs, there are snakes, and there are birds are the common realms where these howling creatures are and these haunting creatures are described. And some of this I think we'll address a little bit more when we talk about the distinctions between angels, fallen angels, and demons, in the sense that we don't have the howling on the part of the fallen angels. the fallen angels, or the wildness that's reflected in their hunger, in their appetite, in their need for sleep, and their need for embodiment, in the wailing and lamenting and howling and regrets and so forth. Those are all the expressions of the demonic, not the angelic. Different aspects there. The angels, the fallen angels, are disguising themselves as angels of light. The fallen angels are beings of order, not chaos. Demons are beings of chaos, not order. All right? And the insanity that is expressed in this. We're going to see some of the madness come out when they possess a human being who just froths at the mouth or throws himself in a fire or just howls like an animal. And that howling is fairly common, and not just biblically, but I'll testify to experience with the demoniacs we had in the jail that would constantly be howling, particularly nights of the full moon. The demonism actually got worse. So, desert creatures will lie down there. Their houses will be full of owls. Now, wait a minute. Houses? What are you talking about? This is supposed to be uninhabited. Why do these guys have houses? Likewise, ostriches will live there. Well, wait a minute. Nobody's going to live there. It will be uninhabited. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation. But the ostriches live there. So you see the conflict. You see the contrast. And you got to reconcile that one way or the other if you believe that all verses are, that all scriptures God breathed. If you believe that not one jot, not one tittle is going to pass away, you got to say, well, they either live there or they don't live there. These verses back to back say both. Both. So how can something be uninhabited and inhabited at the same time? Because they're both true. The uninhabited reality is in the human realm of existence, but the inhabited reality is in the demonic realm of existence. And hopefully, I mean, in my mind, that's the easiest way, the simplest way to reconcile these seemingly contradictory passages. And I think it's a huge clue that we're definitely dealing in a spiritual dimension beyond anything that could be human or zoological. Beyond the fact of frolicking, okay? We're going to talk about frolicking in the development as far as what it is that they celebrate, what it is that brings them joy. We know what brings the angels in heaven joy when a sinner repents, but what causes the fallen angels to have joy? I'm not sure anything does. What causes the demons to have joy and to frolic? Well, a few things do, and we'll highlight those as well. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, jackals in their luxurious palaces, and so the things that we notice related to these dwelling places is some of them represent luxury, but some of them represent combat, fortresses, okay, places of defense. Some of them represent places of ease or wealth or luxury in the sense of a palace. Okay? And they have both. They have both. Hyenas and jackals. So today is going to be a day for the dogs. And her fateful time also will soon come. Her days will not be prolonged. Well, when is soon? When is soon? Okay? Jesus said, "Behold, I come quickly." And that was 2,000 years ago. All right? So, in any event, let's recognize it's God's timetable, not ours. But I do know this. It could be today that we hear a trumpet and calling us home. So let's start living under that aspect of imminency. Over to Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34. Won't be new to us if you've been in the study already. We've seen this. You think by now these pages would just flip open of their own accord, but. And by the way, I am as complete as this is, I find myself wondering if I have overlooked some things like pelican and hedgehog in Isaiah 34:11. Owl and raven. But as it were, probably so. Maybe the next time I teach this, I'll add pelican and hedgehog, owl and raven. But you get down to nobles and kings and princes. Thorns will come up in its fortified towers, nettles and thistles in its fortified cities. It will also be a haunt. Here's that term again, a haunt of jackals. An abode of ostriches. The desert creatures will meet with the wolves. The hairy goat will cry to his kind. The night monster will settle there and find a place and find herself a resting place. The tree snake will make its nest and lay eggs there, will hatch and gather them under its protection. Hawks will be gathered there, every one with its kind. We have a passage here where, in some respects, it seems rather natural. It seems like, okay, I get it. It's just a desolation in the human realm, and that's what happens when, after a great battle, the vultures will show up. The animal creatures, God's designed a certain realm of animals that take care of dead things. All right, the scavengers of this creation. All right, I understand that. That's of course a legitimate way to view certain things, but when the passage itself gives you indicators that there's something bigger in view, I think we better pay attention and not just write it off or dismiss it as saying, okay, after a battle, scavengers show up. Okay? If it's God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, there's got to be something more significant than scavengers show up after a battle. What is the spiritual dynamic of what's being communicated here in these passages? All right, Jeremiah 50 in verse 39. Jeremiah 50 in verse 39. Now, when we get from Isaiah to Jeremiah, we've actually crossed into a period of time in which Babylon is the threatening world power. Babylon has now risen to prominence. They have thrown down Assyria during the period of Jeremiah's message. Yet, I think we do well to view this eschatologically rather than historically. But you'll notice it's connected with the idolatry here in verse 38. A drought on her waters, they will be dried up, for it is a land of idols, and they are mad over fearsome idols. Therefore, the desert creatures will live there, along with the jackals. Ostriches will live in it. It will never be inhabited. Same verse, same contrast. Somebody's living in a place that will never be inhabited. It will never be inhabited again or dwelt in from generation to generation, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors, declares the Lord. No man will live there, nor will any son of man reside in it. To this day, that region remains desolate and uninhabited, for not appropriate for human habitation. To this day, given the fire and brimstone destruction of those cities. All right, different elements there. So we have our Yatnana, we have our E, we have then our Tan, jackals. Now this is the big one. This one has more references than maybe the rest of these. The jackals. And this is where much of the confusion comes in. Many of the King James dragons become New American Standard jackals. Okay? Not all the King James dragons, but many of the King James dragons become New American Standard jackals. There still remain a handful of New American Standard dragons. And once you have the vocabulary down and the verse list delineated, you'll hopefully have no problem distinguishing between the two. The only issue is, you say, well, how can a dragon be confused with a jackal? You know, that doesn't seem easy. Well, it is easy, given the terms are so close etymologically. The dragon term is tanin, if you remember that. T-A-N-I-Y-N, or T-A-N-N-I-Y-N. Tanin. And the jackal is a tan, which when you make that plural, the plural of tan is tanim. And so the difference between a tanim and a tanin is not a lot. Okay? Particularly given how fluid, how weak the ends are anyway. The noon is a weak radical. It's constantly either dropping out or being assimilated or blending with other consonants. It really is a, I think it's a Hebrew consonant with an inferiority complex. Yeah. It's a weak consonant that's either dropping out or blending or disappearing or taking a back seat to things. Any event, the tan. Now you'll notice, I think I might have mentioned this the other night, shade only has two consonants, C has the two consonants, och, E, tan. It's really remarkable how many of these demonic expressions are as abbreviated as they are. Almost in the sense that they're defective. Alright? They're defective words. given that typically a Hebrew term would have three consonants. And so many of these are shortened, not Yachnanah, of course, that's got a full complement. But and the other ones that we'll be looking at, Lilith and Kafuz and Daya, those are all radicals. But Shade, Tsi, Och, E, Tan. That's a significant block of terms that only have two consonants, short little words. That's extraordinary. Defective Hebrew words in some respects for defective creatures. How about that? These demonic spirits that are the disembodied remnants of the half-breeds, the cross-breeds of the Nephilim. All right. Jackals, or Tan, first shows up in Job 30, then Psalm 44, Isaiah, our usual suspects here in Isaiah, and more actually, not just Isaiah 13 and 34, but also Isaiah 35, Isaiah 43, Jeremiah 9, Jeremiah 10, Jeremiah 14, Jeremiah 49, Jeremiah 51, a whole slew of Jeremiah references, as well as Lamentations 4:3. Also the minor prophets, Micah 1:8, Malachi 1:3. That's why I say this is the big one. This is probably the most common of all the terms that we're dealing with. In fact, no, probably about it. It is the most common of all the demonic terms that we deal with in the Old Testament. Or the Tan, that you might think of as the offspring of the Tanin. All right, the Tan demons that are subject to the Tanin dragon, our adversary, the dragon. All right, so let's start working our way through. Job 30 and verse 29. We saw this the other day because this was the verse that we saw in with ostriches. Job 30 and verse 29. Had a high school friend who I led to Christ at a camp out once. And this was his favorite verse in the Bible. He was even more of a dragon freak than me. And he liked Job 30, 29 because in the King James it says, I've become a brother to dragons and a companion of jackals. And I had to break it to him that it's actually jackals first and then ostriches second. Oh, no, owls. I think King James has dragons and owls. Somebody with a King James get with me after class. I think it's dragons and owls. Anyway, and he thought that was pretty cool to be a brother of dragons and a companion of owls. And you have biblical warrant to stay up all night. Become nocturnal. Sleep all day, you know, sleep all day, party all night. Well, if you choose a verse that addresses demons as a verse that you're going to pattern your life after, you might want to reevaluate your theology there. And then study the vocabulary a little bit better and find out it's not Tanin dragons, but it's Tanim jackals, the plural of tan, which is what we have here, and a companion of ostriches. My skin turns black on me, my bones burn with fever. Therefore, my harp is turned to mourning, my flute to the sound of those who weep. And this is what happens when you are under the angelic conflict to the extent that Job is. You're under this maximum affliction. You become your own personal waste place, okay? As a person, you're like that haunt. You're not feasible or appropriate for human habitation. People don't want to be around you. They actually will turn from you. Your closest companions, your wife, you know, Job says, my wife finds my breath offensive and different things. Well, it's because you're under this demonic affliction. And your humanity, and animals, by the way, are going to cringe from you as well. All right? They have that sense that's going to be wanting to step away from and be nowhere near the demoniac. Okay? Now, Job's not a demoniac, but he's under that kind of affliction. We'll discuss that coming up in the development. Psalm 44:19. So that's an early case. Job is so early. Any of these expressions that find themselves in Job are going to be ones we want to highlight as a recognition of angelology in the patriarchal age. Psalm 44:19. I don't know if we've had this one yet. No, I don't believe we have. So here's a new one to us. Paragraph begins in verse 9. You have rejected us and brought us to dishonor. You do not go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back from the adversary. Remember who the adversary is? and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You've given us as sheep to be eaten, and have scattered us among the nations. Now that's remarkable, since the Lord is my shepherd, why is he not protecting these sheep? Why is he not leading them into good pasture? Why is he not protecting them? Why is he not feeding them? Why is he not giving them rest? Why has he given them over? And remember, a sheep without a shepherd is what? Food. Thank you. Yes. A sheep without a shepherd is food. And that's what he says here. This lamentation actually voices that. You give us as sheep to be eaten. You have scattered us among the Gentiles or among the nations. You sell your people cheaply and have not profited by their sale. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my dishonor is before me. My humiliation has overwhelmed me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger. And these are interesting titles when we start to understand the totality of who the adversary is. Who's the enemy? Why is enemy different from adversary? Who is the avenger? All right. So we're under this kind of discipline. And is this designed to bring about our repentance? Is this designed to wake us up? Yes. And yet, are they indeed repenting? Verse 17, all this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you. We have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back. Our steps have not deviated from your way. Yet, you have crushed us in a place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. What is that? Is that an earthly valley? Can we find that on Google Earth? All right, can we search? You can search the globe and all of the land masses on planet Earth and try to find the valley of the shadow of the valley of death. Or the valley of the shadow of death. All right? Until you realize that it's a spiritual circumstance, that it's a demonic handing over. And even if God takes us there, we can trust in him. All right, so there's the tan in Psalm 44. Back to Isaiah. Now, 13:22 we just read a moment ago. 34:13 we just read a moment ago. Let's go to 35:7. So we get that these tan jackals are with the ostriches and the hyenas and the wolves that we have in the other verses. Isaiah 35:7. And some good news for once. How about that? Many of these have all been bad news, haven't they? Here's a description of the millennium for Israel. Wilderness and the desert will be glad. The Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. Blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. And so Israel will have expanded boundaries, extended borders, everything that God had promised them from the Euphrates to the Nile. It's all going to be in the millennial land grant given to Jesus Christ and Israel for the millennial kingdom. And that land is going to be blessed. Now, beyond the borders of that land, not promise those kind of transformation blessings, and some of those waste places beyond the borders of that land are going to be the haunts of the demons throughout the millennial reign, which something Doug was asking about after our class Wednesday night. All right. So, things to look forward to: encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble, say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come. That avenger we saw in Psalms. This is the second advent. This is when Jesus puts on his robes of vengeance and goes forth to battle. He will save you. Understand the use of save in that context. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Now think about what Jesus did in his first advent when he would cast out demons and open the eyes of the blind and unstop the ears of the deaf. Most of those were not physically handicapped. We still use that word? That's one of the bad words? physically challenged. I forget. The political correct speech, I lose track of words I can use or not use. But it's not blindness as we think of the visually impaired today. It's not deafness as we think of the hearing impaired today. It's demonic. Many of the things that happen when these demons possess a human ravages the human body. Very quickly ravages the human body. Think of what we do when we do a kidney transplant, or we do when we just do blood. Or, I mean, there's things we got to do to anti-rejection drugs and so forth to try to keep something that doesn't belong in there, because it belongs to somebody else, all right, or whatever. Well, think about it when a demon starts infesting our body. What kind of physiological rejection starts to take place then? What are the physiological effects? When a Tan or a Tsi or a Yakna or an E or any of these guys start to infest, blindness, deafness, muteness, leprosy, epilepsy, the fits and the frothing of the mouth and the falling down and the different things, we'll talk about when we look at our demoniacs in the Gospels. So, where was I? 35:7. The eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Why? Because this is going to be a land that's going to be purged of any demonic infiltration. The lame will leap like the deer, the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah. Water is a great defense against demons in some respects, and a bunch of legends then built up in the Middle Ages because of that. And even today, I notice if you ever watch some of these demoniacs on TV that do, you say demoniacs? Yeah, demoniacs on TV. Just watch these programs where they spotlight the channelers, the New Age channelers. And this girl gets on the stage and she starts to speak with the mouth of Ramtha or wherever these demons are. Okay, and just watch in the course of a 30-minute program how much water they're sucking down. Okay. It's frightening. And I don't think it's coincidental. Waterless places are where the demons wander through until they can go back and find a house swept and put in order. Here we have waters breaking forth in the wilderness, streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool, the thirsty ground, springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. And so the jackals have to find a different haunt. And they're going to find a different haunt. They're going to have the destruction of Babylon as one of their main haunts. All right. A highway will be there, a roadway will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. Isn't that great? We should put that up as a sign on our church door. No fools. Well, okay. Dispensationally, we'd have a problem with that because we're not yet to the point where the holy highway has been built by the Lord himself. All right, so we still have our own stewardship, fools and all. And there we have it. So, and in some respects, we need to be fools. We're made fools for Christ's sake, and we learn how to be foolish in God's perspective. Over to Isaiah 43. Actually, no, we don't need to do that one. We've had that one before. 43:20 matches up well with the Yatna, the ostriches. Jeremiah 9:11. Now for a period of time, even Jerusalem will be given over. And he's going to refine them. He's going to assay them in verse 7. What else can I do because of the daughter of my people? What do you do when your daughter's not walking right? And you chastise, you discipline, you refine, you assay. They have to be punished. They should know better. And so, shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord in verse 9, on a nation such as this? Shall I not avenge myself? You know, God does discipline his own people. That's what we're going to see in Romans 11 next hour. You know, if he breaks off the natural branches to graft you in as a Gentile branch, you know, do you think he's going to not snap you off? If he can snap off a natural branch, won't he snap off an artificial branch, graft it in, a wild branch, graft it in? We'll talk about that next hour. For the mountains I will take up a weeping and a wailing, and for the pastures of the wilderness a dirge, because they are laid waste. No one passes through. The lowing of cattle is not heard. Both birds of the sky and beasts have fled. They're gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals. And I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. Now, that's not eternally. God never says he will eternally do that to Jerusalem. But he does do that for seasons. And he did that when Babylon destroyed, when Rome destroyed. I think it's going to happen one final time when Antichrist destroys Jerusalem. The city's been destroyed multiple times. And each time, notice, a haunt of jackals. A haunt of jackals. Why do they haunt certain locations? Why is it that demons have an attachment to certain localities or things or events? Why are they so caught up in interaction with the human realm in that way? We'll address some of that in our development. Chapter 10, verse 22. Woe is me because of my injury. Verse 19. My wound is incurable. But I said, truly, this is a sickness and I must bear it. You know, what do you do when you know that your condition is terminal? My tent is destroyed. All my ropes are broken. You know, a tent doesn't stand up very well when the ropes are snapped. It's kind of this saggy thing hanging on a pole. And that's, you know, does your body ever feel that way? Just this sagging thing hanging on a pole. All my ropes are broken. And we understand that the tent is our physical dwelling, our earthly body. We've got a heavenly body waiting for us, made without hands. Okay, if our earthly tent is destroyed. My sons have gone from me and are no more. There is no one to stretch out my tent again. You know, your sons are supposed to be the ones to take care of you in your old age. Well, what if they died before you? No one to stretch my tent out again or set up my curtains. For the shepherds have become stupid and have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. The sound of a report, behold, it comes, a great commotion out of the land of the north to make the cities of Judah a desolation, a haunt of jackals. Okay, again, you connect desolation with haunt of jackals. Does the term desolation jump out at you in any respect? Is the term desolation a prophetic term with respect to things that we have to study in the coming tribulation? Huh? Oh, yeah. A haunt of jackals. So, I mean, birds have nests and other animals have whatever you call their dwelling places. Jackals have haunts. At least these jackals do. These demonic tans have haunts. Tanim, have haunts. Over to 14:6. I'll have to teach Jeremiah someday. The prophet that saw his nation fall might be edifying for believers in this nation in the coming years. Now, again, you gotta have some discernment. Some passages maybe aren't demons at all. Maybe some passages are zoological animals. And in this case, you've got farmers. The ground is cracked. There's been no rain on the land. We've got farmers that understand that with drought. The farmers have been put to shame. They've covered their head. Even the doe in the field has given birth only to abandon her young because there is no grass. The wild donkeys stand on the bare heights. They pant for the air like jackals. Their eyes fail. There is no vegetation. So, you know, you get a passage like that and tend to think that, okay, that really seems more animalish than demonish. And you start to rightly divide the word of truth that way. Jeremiah 49:33. We don't want to get so wild-eyed and fanatical in our study on angels that we see a demon in every jackal. Some jackals are actually jackals. Right, some ostriches, some owls are really owls. Okay, but when we have indicators in the text that there's a spiritual dynamic at work, idolatry or desolation or hunting or something of that nature, we then have to not be afraid of viewing the passage in a spiritual light. Does that make sense? We want to have the appropriate balance related to the spiritual dimension of things in the angelic conflict. 49:33, Hazor. This is one of the locations, not just Babylon, but Hazor will become a haunt of jackals, a desolation forever. No one will live there, nor will Son of Man reside in it. So it's abandoned for humanity, for the millennial kingdom, but it becomes a haunt of the jackals, the demons, during the millennial kingdom. 51:37. Just a few pages over. And again, it's Babylon. You've got context for this related to the Lord of Hosts. Wow. Boy, do I read the entire song or the entire chapter in Jeremiah 51? You know, verse 15 says, "It is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom. By His understanding He stretched out the heavens. When He uttered His voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens." Different things here. The realm of humanity, their idols and the images that they create for themselves. God goes to battle in His chariot. "I will repay Babylon," in verse 24, "and the inhabitants of Chaldea for all the evil they've done in Zion. I'm against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys the whole earth," declares the Lord. These are some of our future tribulational studies related to religious Babylon, commercial Babylon. Verse 27, "Lift up a signal in the land, blow a trumpet among the nations, consecrate the nations against her. Summon against her the kingdoms of Ararat, Mini, and Ashkenaz. Appoint a marshal against her. Bring up the horses like bristly locusts." It's kind of interesting to see and of course, there was an alliance of nations that went against historic Babylon. What's it going to be like in the tribulation? Jerusalem's going to stand alone. All right. Down to verse 33. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. At the time it is stamped firm, yet in a little while the time of harvest will come for her. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured me and crushed me," and he's going to face those consequences. Why did God select Babylon to be the tool that He used to destroy Jerusalem? You understand that whatever tool destroys Jerusalem has to in turn get it themselves, because they have lifted their hand against the Lord's anointed. God will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. So why did He select the Assyrians to destroy the northern 10 tribes and the Babylonians to destroy the southern 2 tribes? Okay, let's understand how He works in His permissive will through these agents that He selects. Anyway, I'm running out of time. Lamentations, 51:37. I haven't even read that far yet. "Babylon will become a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, an object of horror and hissing without inhabitants. They will roar together like young lions. They will growl like lions' cubs." All right. So now, okay, we have even time between the canines and the felines. There's your lions. And Satan prowls about like a roaring lion. Okay, I got that. Lamentations 4:3. Let's wrap up the last of these. Lamentations 4:3. What a sticky pages this morning. "The precious sons of Zion weighed against fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen jars, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer the breast, they nurse their young. But the daughter of my people has become cruel, like ostriches in of the wilderness. The tongue of the infant cleaves to the roof of its mouth. I think those are likely animal references there. Micah 1:8 and Malachi 1:3. Micah 1:8. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Because of this, I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make a lament like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people. You know, and again, you can probably view that as being animal, jackal, animal, ostrich. But now, why are those the animals that are selected to represent the demons? The wailing, the howling. Why do wolves howl at the moon? Why do they wail and lament? Why do they sound so mournful? Who cares? Why do the demons howl? That might be more important. Why do the demons howl? Why do the demons rage? Why do the demons wail and lament? What's their sorrow? What's their sadness over what was taken from them, over what they lost, over what they hunger for, over what they yearn for, their appetites that are described? You know, the fallen angels, do they lament? I believe they're very proud of what they've done. They did what they did by their own choice. They continue to execute their plan and program of their own choice. Satan still thinks he can win. Is Satan lamenting today? No. Satan, to the very last, the very moment where chains are laid on him and he's thrown in the abyss, even after that, when he's released, he stages his final rebellion. Satan has no regrets, no laments. Satan is never described in Scripture as regretting a past choice he's made. He's convinced in his own satanic mind that he's right. But these regrets, these wailings, it's all demonic. I think it's a huge clue in dividing between the angelic and the demonic related to the forces that Satan brings to bear. Malachi 1:3. At 10:29 and 30 seconds. Malachi 1:3. I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. For though Edom says, we've been beaten down, we will return and rebuild up the ruins. You know, isn't that prideful? Human beings saying, we'll rebuild it, we'll rebuild it. You knocked our towers down, we'll build them back up again. You know, why do we have this prideful drive to say, can't hurt me, I'll come back? In the millennial kingdom, some things aren't coming back. And some things are going to be totally given over to demonic haunting. It's going to be off limits for human habitation. The Mountain of Edom is one such place here. An inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for the opportunity we have to study these things and to pay attention, Father, because we live in a demonic town. We live in a town with a number of haunts. And Father, we know who the God of this age is. We know that he structured his lieutenants along the political lines. That means there is a prince of America. That means there is a king of Texas. And he dwells here, Father. And Father, we know that idolatry pollutes a land, and a polluted land becomes fertile ground for these demons to haunt. And our city, more than many, Father, is polluted. If the homosexuality, the child sacrifice, the flagrant, unrepentant fornicating that takes place, our land is very polluted. So, Father, teach us how to keep our garments clean. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.